Amen. You may be seated. Welcome back as we continue on in our study through the book of 2 Peter. I'll remind you to bring with you your little scripture journals to follow along as we take notes, as we're going to spend a lot of the year in this letter here of 2 Peter. We are in the middle of what scholars talk about as an ancient first century mini sermon. So verses 3 through 11 there in 2 Peter is a little mini three-point sermon. And of course, we've been able to stretch that out to 3 weeks. And here we are in the third week of that. And this little mini sermon has 3 points that are all about growing in godliness. The fancy word that we like to use for that is the theological word sanctification. But really what that name, that word really means is the journey of becoming and being made more and more into the image of the Son, into Jesus Christ. So, our journey begins when we believe and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But that's not the end, of course. That is just the beginning of this journey where God slowly makes us, sanctifies us, grows us in godliness. We looked at some of these passages already, but a great one is Philippians 1:6 that says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, so that brought you to faith in Jesus, will continue, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, that conversion is just the beginning of this journey that we are on in this life. And then 1 John 3:2, remember we spent a bunch of time in this book last year. We were studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But he says this whole letter of 1st John is about this. Beloved, we are God's children now. Oh, this is a different verse, sorry. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So in other words, John is saying that sanctification process is to become more and more like Jesus. Now, as we've worked through these couple verses here in the beginning of 1 Peter, we've seen three points, again, that we've stretched out to 3 weeks. The first is the supply of sanctification. In other words, the power to grow in godliness. We learned that power, that dunamis, comes from God. Then we looked last week at the school of sanctification. In other words, the process and the pattern of growth of godliness that really looked at these eight different, and we're going to reference these a lot today, but these eight different virtues or qualities that we are to strive for to add into our growth and just our life as believers that are growing. And then today, our final one here is the spoils of sanctification, the prize of our growth in godliness. What are the rewards of this growth? We'll be looking at and studying specifically verses 8 through 11 of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to study verses 8 through 12, but so much of what Peter says here bases on what we talked about last week, these qualities. I want to read a little bit more of the context. So we're going to start in verse 5. Because everything, as we're going to talk about in a minute, everything that we're going to talk about today is based on striving to build these qualities into your personal spiritual life. Here we are in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. In other words, so to build on, add on. We talked about that word last week. Add on to your faith virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we just read your word. Your word, your law is great. It is true. It is sweet to our ears. It is a lamp to our feet because it drives us to Jesus. We cherish your law. We cherish the writings of the prophets, the poetry. We cherish and we trust them because we cherish and trust your Son. We cherish and praise all the admonishments we find in this book. We view it as fatherly instruction, a revelation of who you are and how you desire us to live. Father, we desire to continue growing, growing in obedience, growing in faith, growing in love, love for you and love for others. And we ask now that you would use your word, the preaching of it, to shape our hearts, to call us deeper to you. Let the Spirit in each believer here today preach a better sermon to their souls than any man could ever speak. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. What we know not, teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, little activity to get us started here, to get our juices flowing and our minds going. With the people that are around you, I want you to take a minute, and you can flip over the back of your notes, even write it if you want, a definition for the word if. Okay? You can talk with the people around you. Get a simple definition of the word if. I want to see you guys talking. Not about any of the sports games that are going on later, but how to define the word if. If. No phones, by the way. I don't want to see anyone pulling out their phones on this one. Are you really doing it, John? You're talking about something else. All right, well, anyway, I mean, it's sort of difficult, isn't it? Off the cuff, especially a word like that that we use so frequently, but to actually write out a definition is not easy. I couldn't do it, so I just cheated right away and went to the Oxford English Dictionary. And it starts off by telling us that it's a conjunction, okay? So if it's a conjunction word right off the bat, for some of us, that reminds us of Schoolhouse Rock. Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Hooking up words and phrases and clauses, right? Yep. If you remember that song, it gives you the three most common conjunctions. If's not one of them. It was and, but, and or. I actually did go back, you know, I got to listen to the song again, right? So it's up there on YouTube. You can watch it if you want to watch it when you get home, not right now. But, you know, most conjunctions are actually in the middle of a sentence, right? They hook up two different sides of a sentence, two different phrases or something. Now, if is a conjunction that can be in the middle, but oftentimes you actually find it in the front of a sentence. Other conjunctions, you're not ever, we learn that right away. You never start a sentence with a conjunction like and or but. That's a bad sentence. But if is one that you can, and it happens right here in our passage for today. So first of all, it's a conjunction. What else is the definition here? It's a conjunction introducing a condition where the question of fulfillment or non-fulfillment is left open. So basically, when we use the conjunction if, we're setting up a situation where something might be fulfilled if certain things are met, or it might not be fulfilled if things are not met, right? If you do your chores, you will get an allowance, right? The condition, if you do your chores, then the fulfillment is dependent on, you know, that you get your allowance if you've done your chores. Now listen, I don't like grammar. Most of you who know me well know that I'm not very good at grammar and not very good at spelling. So I will not spam you up here with grammar knowledge, but at times it is important for us to review some of these things. God's primary way of speaking to us, and sometimes exclusive way of speaking to us, is through his written word in the Bible. And these words that we read in the Bible follow rules of language. And therefore, if we want to hear God correctly, we must read his word correctly and carefully. And that means we need to have sometimes a refresher on some of these grammar things. And it's helpful here to think about this word if, because it is tremendously important in this passage. So much of actually this whole section that we're talking about really hinges on this word if. The apostle is telling us, first of all, that there is great reward and abounding spiritual fruit if we grow in godliness. But he also tells us that reward is conditional, that it will not happen automatically, that we must work at it. We must strive for growth. The process of sanctification, as we've talked about, is this work of God that he does, of God's grace that he does to us and through us, but it's also a process that requires our own effort, our own will, our determination. Further, let's not forget the context of our passage. The apostle, as we read, has just given us this chain of 8 different virtues that should be present in the life of all believers and growing. Let me just bring you to that slide from last week. Again, if you were not here last week, you're done jumping in at this point, go back and listen to some of this. But this is that list of 8 virtues that are built on faith, that culminate in love. And this is how we talked about them last week. We used a little bit different definition. So that first one is talked about in ESV as virtue, but really it's moral excellence, specifically how you live before the unbelieving world, that people see you as a person of integrity and of honor. Practical wisdom. Last week we talked about the difference between an architect and a carpenter. And there's nothing about intellectual knowledge or there's anything wrong with being an architect in your mind, but the world needs practical wisdom lived out. Saying no to self, self-control. We talked a lot about this last week, that there's many times that we don't say or we can't say yes to God because we can't say no to ourselves and our own desires. Stamina and endurance through difficulties. Reflecting God's communicable attributes. Like, you know, God has what we call communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. We can't reflect God's all-knowing and all-powerful nature, but we can reflect his love and his justice and his kindness, right? Familial affection and responsibility, the word in the Greek there is Philadelphian, right? And it is this idea that we are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same sort of love that we would treat someone, a relative of blood. And then that we looked at this love is always in action. The scriptures don't call us, we see that word love and we often think emotional. But the scriptures never call us to feel warmly about other people. It calls us to do actions of love to others. All right, so these are these qualities. And again, if you missed last week, maybe you need to go back and just kind of study these a little bit. So much of what we're going to say today bases on knowing what these are and even examining ourselves and thinking, are these present and growing in my life? Now, it's also important to mention that these qualities are something that we need to work at. They're not infused into us. It's not like downloading an app onto your phone that you can just download the self-control onto. And for, like I mentioned last week, for some of you that know this reference of the movie The Matrix that was really big when I was in college, at the end of high school, into college. It's not like you can just download and all of a sudden know kung fu, right? You can't just, I know self-control. I know moral excellence. No, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't infuse these into us. He gives us opportunities to practice them, opportunities to go to the school of sanctification and slowly learn them and practice them. You know, there's times when I'll talk to someone and they'll ask me to pray for them. And specifically, they'll ask for me to pray for them that they might grow in having a more consistent time of reading God's word. And often my response to that is, yeah, I'll put you on my prayer list. I'll pray for you. But you know that adding this discipline to your life takes personal effort. It is dependent on you sitting down, clearing out a portion of your schedule every day, getting up and sitting down with your Bible and starting to read. It's not just something that is going to be infused into you. You need to put in effort and will and work. God will supply the power. He'll supply the growth. But you need to put some effort in. I love this section. I remember the first time that I was reading through the Bible in a year after becoming a believer in my senior year of high school. And then I read through the Bible in a year for the first time as a Christian. I'd heard all these stories before. But in Exodus chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, the people are sitting at the banks of the Red Sea. Pharaoh and the army are coming behind them. They're justifiably freaking out, right? Like, what is going on here? We saw all these great miracles. Why would the Lord lead us here, right here, to be trapped and killed out in the desert? And there, and I'll paraphrase this a little bit, but in verses 14 and 15, you can look it up on your own to see the exact wording. They're crying out to the Lord, and God basically says, stop crying, stop praying, and just move forward. Like, there's a time, and it's not saying anything about that prayer is not powerful or not important or anything, but there is a time in which we need to just walk forward in trust, right? And that's a lot of what we're seeing here, a similar way that this promise and this reward of godliness that we're talking so much about in these 3 weeks is only available to those who are ready to step forward in faith, that put effort into the growing of those qualities that we just saw in verses 5 through 9. Our scripture here then in 8 says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful." If these things are yours and increasing, there is our if. That's why we spent the time talking about the conjunction. That is the conditional action, right? If they are in you, and if they are growing and increasing, then there's the fulfillment. Then you will be fruitful and effective in this world. Isn't that what we all really want? To be fruitful and effective? That's why I chose that name to be the title of this whole study of 2 Peter, fruitful and effective. At a heart level, that is, I assume, all of our desire on this earth. To be useful, to thrive, to flourish, to be productive. To be fruitful and effective in our family, in our church, in our jobs, in our neighborhood, to all the people that we bump into throughout the week. We desire to be fruitful and effective in this world. Think also of Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed. Right? I'm sure, you kind of wonder, well, so many times as you're reading something like Peter or John that's writing, you think back to the Gospels and wonder, okay, I know this teaching from Jesus. When the apostle was writing this, was he thinking back to that same teaching of Jesus? Now, I don't know if the parable of the sower was on Peter's mind as he wrote it. I'm sure that he heard Jesus teach that parable several times. But think about those seeds, the seed that lands on the hard path. It is snatched away, ineffective, fruitless. The seed that springs up quickly, but it has no root and is therefore scorched by the sun. Again, ineffective, fruitless. The seed that grows up but is choked out by the cares of this world. Ineffective, fruitless. None were able to produce fruit except the one planted on the good soil. The seed that lands in the heart of someone ready to hear, ready to apply, ready to obey. That seed springs forth and bears abundant fruit. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. A truly fruitful an effective result. That should be our desire as followers of Christ, to be fruitful and effective. Fruitful, not futile. But mind the conditional. The if is there because what we learn from the apostle is that fruitfulness and effectiveness and usefulness and flourishing in this world is not the default. It will not happen automatically. In fact, futility is the default. Uselessness is the default. Laziness and ineffectiveness is what will happen if we're not working hard. The Greek term that Peter uses here to describe a person who is not striving to grow in those qualities is the same one used in a couple different places in Scripture. One is Jesus' parable of the vineyard workers, if you remember that. It's that parable where, you know, the vineyard worker goes and hires some guys and then comes back a few different times. And at the end of the day, there's still some people that are described as being idle and just kind of sitting there in the marketplace, basically as if they were just waiting for money to come to them without doing any work. They are described with this same word for being ineffective here in the ESV or lazy. I say lazy because Paul uses the same word as he's quoting this maxim of the Cretans. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Same word. I think that sounds a little harsh. But the apostle is trying to impress on the church here that ineffectiveness is the default. If we are not pushing and striving for growth, ineffectiveness is what's going to happen, not fruitfulness. If believers are not pushing, striving, diligently working towards godly growth, particularly in those eight qualities that we just listed and we studied last week, they will end up as futile, ineffective, and unfruitful, useless in this world. Now let's take a moment to consider two words that Peter uses here in a little more depth. The apostle says that those eight qualities should be yours and increasing. Again, this is verse 8. For if these qualities are yours, it's one word that we're going to focus on, and are increasing, the second word, they will keep you from being ineffective. Now, depending on which translation you're reading, some of our English translations actually mush these two words together and come up with one for the two. But in the Greek, there are two clear expectations here. Both are identified with what's called a participle in the Greek language. A participle is what we know in English as an ing word. You know, running, dancing, singing, swimming, thinking, whatever. Sorry, no more grammar, promise. But the two participles in verse 8 are possessing and increasing. Peter's saying that all believers should possess these qualities, and in all believers, they should be growing and increasing. Believers will live fruitful and effective lives if and only if they are possessing these qualities as listed in verses 5 through 7. Again, this is such an important list. I think it would do us well just to see it again. And I kind of leave it up here again, especially if you've missed this in the last couple weeks or something, to spend a little bit of time studying on these eight things. Peter says these are of utmost importance for us to build into our spiritual lives. One additional thing to note about this list is that these qualities are not so much things that you do, but things that you are. Things that you are becoming. These are what believers should become through the grace of God and disciplined effort. So therefore, it's not so much about doing one self-controlled act. It's about being viewed as a self-controlled person. It's not just about doing one morally excellent thing before unbelievers. It's about being viewed by the unbelieving world and your unbelieving neighbors as a trustworthy, honest, and person of integrity. These are not so much what you do, but they are what you are becoming. Becoming a morally excellent person, a practically wise person, a self-controlled person, a person with endurance. So believers should be possessing these qualities, and they should be progressing in these qualities. This is the other participle here, possessing and progressing. The ESV translates it here as increasing. But either way, the point is clear. Not only should these virtues be part of who you are, they should be increasing. They should be growing. You should be progressing in them. They should be taking over your life. You and the people who know you should see growth. I don't know if any of you remember newborn diapers. I can still think of all three of our boys and in the hospital, and you put the first newborn diaper on them. And I mean, look how tiny these things are, right? And I can remember that you put it on and it looks like a balloon around them. It's huge on that tiny little baby. We'd have to roll up the top, you know, just so that their belly buttons, so it wasn't up to their nipples or something like that. And it's just mind-boggling. And by the way, heart children come out at about the average size when they come out. They just immediately stop growing. So this is the same experience that I know that all of you had. I mean, even like a one diaper, so much bigger. But you go back, and then if you have one of those newborn ones around, you just watch that child grow, and you look like, you don't see the growth every day, but then all of a sudden you pick up the wrong diaper from the bin and you go, wow, this kid has grown. You don't see it in the moment, right? But you look back at what there was, and there's maybe this constant reminder of what they were when they first came out all fresh, right? And you say, wow, that's growth. Similarly, I think of behavior issues. Sometimes with our kids as parents, we can just despair and think, oh, this kid is never going to get it. And what kind of husband and man and father is it gonna, is he gonna make, and things like that, and we despair a little bit. But then If you're only looking forward, you can despair. But if you step back and look, you see growth. You always see growth, right? It's never at the rate that we want as parents, but you always look back and you see growth happening. In a similar way, the apostle reminds us that all true believers are growing believers. The truth is, we should be able to look back 2 years, 5 years, 10 years into our past, into our spiritual life, and see that we've been growing in godliness. We should see that list that we've been talking about that's above, or the one we keep bringing up, we should see that we're getting better and progressing in those things. We should be able to look back on our life, and sometimes it's a little bit painful, but to look back on our lives and look back 5, 10 years ago and think, boy, I was really boneheaded about that. I made a huge mistake in that area. I was really struggling in that area. We should be able to look back and see growth. See, our failures, weaknesses, our acts of disobedience before the Lord, they're sometimes painful to look back on. But one of the ways that God's grace transforms us, transforms our weaknesses and failures, is growing us through them. So that we might look back months, years, even decades later and praise the Lord because he has grown us so much from that time. You know, it's not surprising that Peter would use an example like this, that this would be important to him. We think of all the failures, the spectacular failures of Peter and his godly growth. All true believers are growing believers. And so there's a warning here too, isn't there? A warning that if you're not seeing growth, then something is wrong. That if you look back to 5, 10 years ago and you notice that you're in the same spiritual diaper that you were 5, 10 years ago, that something's wrong. Either at a heart and soul level, or something is wrong at an effort or will level. Either you have not truly trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord and you're being empowered by him, or you're just not putting the expected effort forward to grow and obey his word. You're as if you're the Israelites sitting there at the Red Sea crying out, but you're not taking that step forward. Are you growing? Have you examined yourself lately? Now, in many cases, I will say this, growth is slow. I think we parents learn this, you know, painfully at times with their children, that growth is slow. It's not exactly linear. We'd all love to be on that like straight line of growth where we're just getting a little holier every day. But the reality is it's up and down, is it not? It's two steps forward, one step back sometimes. But the idea is, even though it's going a bit like this, hopefully it's going up like this. We're never getting quite as far down as we were before. Additionally, we are often the worst judges of our own growth, hardest and most critical on our own selves, right? But the fact remains that all true believers are growing believers. And our growth should be evident to us and to others. And if we're not seeing it, that is a warning sign, brothers and sisters. You will be fruitful and effective in this world if you possess the qualities and if the qualities are growing and progressing. And if those qualities are refined and nurtured in the community of the church. Here's something that we miss when translating these words from the Greek to English. All the commands in this section are second person plural imperatives. Did I say I wasn't going to do any more grammar? I think that's it. I honestly think that's it. We don't talk this way up here, up in the north, but if you wanted to be 100% accurate on how you should read these commands, what you need is the word y'all, right? These actually are all communal commands. They all have that word y'all. He's talking to a group of people. It's a communal command. Now, particularly here in the individualized West, it's so easy for us to read a section of scripture like this and just think about these as personal and private virtues that every individual must nourish and cultivate on their own in their own private spiritual bubble. But Peter has a clear eye to the whole church here. He tells us this is a communal responsibility. Now, what does that mean, practically speaking? Well, first off, it does still mean that these qualities are, in the end, our own personal responsibility, right? No one can be self-controlled for you. You have to do that yourself. No one can give you perseverance or moral excellence. We need to take the responsibility for ourselves. What it's also saying is that the church community is a crucial part of this growth. That's why things like small groups are so evident or so important. Men's and women's ministry events, joining service teams, these things where you're getting shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand with other brothers and sisters in the family of God. Because you look at that list again, and you realize that it's so much easier when you have other people speaking into your life. The church community helps to identify needed growth areas in our life. It helps hold us accountable. It encourages us. It lifts us up. Spiritual growth is a whole church responsibility. We could think of and reference several different scriptures. Here's some from Hebrews. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Even the struggle of our lives, of our own personal sin, is something that we need brothers and sisters speaking into our life. Later in Hebrews, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Romans 15. I myself am satisfied about you, Paul speaking to the church, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. These are some of the qualities actually listed in 2 Peter's list, right? Full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. In other words, you know, he's talking just to the church, to the lay people, speaking into each other's lives. This is a whole church responsibility. As I mentioned a moment ago, we're often the worst positioned to really see our own flaws and to really see our own growth. And that's why the church exists. That's why small groups exist and these different things. Because the church exists to be that friend who can tell you that you have broccoli stuck in your teeth, right? Probably literally too, but you know, figuratively as I'm speaking here. And the church is that older mentor, that person that has seen you grow and just pulls you aside and says, I know you still struggle with things, I know, but I have seen you grow so much in the last few years. Our growth in godliness needs church community. We must invest in it. A few weeks ago, I shared a story about one of my college roommates at UW-Eau Claire, who wasn't a college roommate for very long, but how he spilled another one of my roommates' orange juice and hit the floor, and he just walked out and said, "Not my problem." And I use that to talk about how we live sort of in a not my problem sort of world right now, where everyone's trying to shift blame, no one wants to take responsibility, and no one wants to clean up the mess. We also live in a it's none of my business world. Everyone wants to look the other way, live and let live, hear no evil, see no evil. This is a none of my business type of world. Well, Peter reminds us here that the church is where none of my business goes to die. That the church is where it's not my problem goes to die. No, we are a family that's in it together, that strives together, that fights for godliness together. We encourage, we rebuke, we laugh, we cry together. It is not an individual thing, it is a community, y'all. But what about if these qualities are missing? That's the other side of the conjunction. That's the other real possibility. If we're not working at this, they're missing. What about those who call themselves Christians, but they lack growth or they lack possessing these qualities? Well, verse 9 says this: whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Nearsighted, blind, forgetful. The word translated as nearsighted is an uncommon word in the Greek, in the Bible, but it is a good translation. To be nearsighted means that your eyes work fine for close up, but once it gets, the distance gets out there, you're no good. They deteriorate when you look off into the distance. I'm nearsighted. I can read a book fine. I can work on the computer fine without my contacts in or without my glasses on. But as soon as things get out to about the fourth row there, 30 or 40 feet out there for sure, my vision is completely useless. And nearsightedness is just this great allegory for someone who claims to be a believer, But if they do not display these virtues, if they are not progressing and growing, it says they are so nearsighted that they are self-blind. They're someone who can only see what's right in front of their face. They have no vision outside of the immediate, no perspective outside of their own small world, the thing that's right in front of their faith. They are self-focused, self-absorbed, so preoccupied what's going on in their own life, or preoccupied what's going on in their children's life, or preoccupied with what's going on in the news, or whatever, the immediate. They're so nearsighted that they've blinded themselves, and they are totally useless for the things that really matter. Peter's saying that if these qualities are lacking in a believer, that person is useless and ineffective because they can't see anything more than what's right in front of their face. They can't see what's really important. Now again, I think this makes perfect sense for why Peter would hit on this. He has the perfect illustration in his own life. What happened when Peter tried to walk on water? It started off pretty well, didn't it? But then he took his eyes off Jesus, turned his eyes to the waves, to the wind, to the storm. So nearsighted in that moment that he became blind to the glory and the power that was right in front of his face. To not grow is to blind oneself. It is to live with eyes wide closed. This blindness leads to forgetfulness. Having forgotten that we were cleansed from sin is what Peter says here. Bath time is great in the heart house because you know what comes right after bath time? Bedtime. I love my kids, especially when they're asleep. But no, the parents, I know that this has happened to all of you at some point, right? You get the kids, you're getting them in the bath and everything, and then every once in a while, one slips out and gets back outside, or grandma gives them an Oreo, right? And then you turn around and they are just covered again. Complete mess. Frustrating. The illustration is similar here from Peter. The person who's not possessing, not growing in these qualities, is like someone who jumps out of the tub and runs right back outside into the mud puddle. As if he or she had not been cleansed, not been regenerated, not been redeemed and renewed, not made a new creation apart from this world. To jump back in the muck is to forget that you are a new creation in Christ. To forget where to set your mind, where to set your heart, and where to set your eyes. I think of Colossians chapter 3. Then, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your eyes, set your heart on the things that are above, not the things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been cleansed. Don't run back to the mud puddle. If these qualities are in you and growing, then you will be fruitful, not futile, and you will be secure, not slipping. Here we are, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, another if you practice these qualities, you will never fall or you will never stumble. Of course, not saying that you will never sin, but you will not fall away. We all know stories of people who have turned their back on the church. We know of those who were once faithfully walking with Christ and now claim to not believe, or claim to have never have really believed in the first place. Maybe these people are even in your own families. These are sad stories, heartbreaking stories. Real thing, apostasy is real. But let me start by this point by affirming one thing. All who truly repent of sin and trust Christ as personal Savior and Lord will be saved. There's no argument here. We could support this with countless scripture after scripture. I just mentioned too, Jesus' own words. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Or we can think back to our whole year, as I've mentioned last year when we were studying John's epistles last year. The whole point of 1 John, John tells us why he wrote the book. He said, I write these things to you who believe, to you who have been converted, who have given your life to Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. I write to those who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know, that you may have assurance that you have eternal life. So clearly God's word assures that all who are genuinely in Christ will be saved, will persevere to the end. But, and this is important, not all who call themselves believers are truly among the elect. Not all who sit with us in church on Sunday are truly those who have given their life to Jesus. Think of Jesus' words in the book of Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Again, notice it's I never knew you, not I knew you and then I turned away, or not I knew you and then you sinned your way out of my graces, or something like that. I never knew you. All who genuinely repent of sin and trust Christ as Savior will be saved. But not everyone that we sit with, that we know, that calls himself a believer has truly given their heart to Christ. Now that being established, what Peter is addressing here is the real possibility, as I just said, that some who claim faith in Jesus will fall away from following Jesus, will fall away from the nurturing fellowship of the church. So he says, practice these things, be diligent, and in doing so, you will make your election sure. To put in the words of that old cliche, Peter reminds us that practice makes perfect. Now, before you start accusing me of preaching a works-based salvation, that we can work and will our way to perfection, remember our context. Now, Peter has, especially if you haven't been here, Peter continually talks about sanctification as a work of God's grace, something he does in us that is fueled and supplied. If we go back to verse 3 with the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite of God. Our growth depends on the grace and the power of God. But in this section, Peter wants to flip the coin around and talk about our personal effort that we put into it. And he says, be diligent. Make every effort. Practice. Do these things. And when you do it, the power and grace of God will fill you and bring you to completion, to perfection. It's still 100% a work of the Lord, but it requires our effort and our will. What Peter says here is that making an effort to live out these qualities will prove to us, and it will prove to the world, that we are truly in Christ. In other words, we're not earning our salvation by doing these 8 qualities and working on these 8 qualities, but we're proving it. We're showing it. We're ratifying it. We are confirming it both to ourselves and to the watching world. That diligently living out those 8 qualities provides proof to ourselves as we look back and we see our growth and we say, yeah, you know, I am in Christ and God is growing me in these areas. In his book, Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis talks about going through the trial of losing his wife. And he says this, he says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. So what Lewis is saying there, talking about trials, is saying that the trials don't reveal the quality of our faith to God. He already knows the quality of our faith. What they do is reveal the quality of the faith to us. We're the ones that can be self-deluded by it. Now, in a similar way, we're going to flip this around because we're not talking about trials as much as looking back and seeing growth. But it's kind of the same principle. As we see growth in these qualities, it works to confirm our calling and election. Not to God, he knows, but to us. He knows our spiritual state. We're the ones that sometimes question it. So as we see our practice and our persevering in these things, we look back and we say, yes, we really are in Christ. It keeps us from slipping and from falling away. Working hard to grow in these areas is one of the ways that God's grace protects us and perseveres us. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you failed the test, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Point being there, as the apostle says, we really must at times take stock of ourselves. We must examine and test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. We should be able to examine ourselves and see that we are growing, that we are persevering, that we possess, and these things are growing. Now again, we can take stock of this every day, but it's sort of like that growing baby. It doesn't look like it's growing that much when you're there every day working with it, but at times you look back months, years, you see major growth. We need to take stock of ourselves in the day, but really as we look for slow growth. Believers who confirm their faith by living in a godly manner will not stumble and fall. That is, they will not abandon. They will not forsake and commit apostasy. Christians who are filled with these qualities and are increasing in these qualities are cultivating their relationship with God daily. They are growing daily, and that means they simply will not fall because God will not allow it. The book of Jude uses some of these exact same words that Peter uses, but as you'll see, he kind of puts the emphasis on the other side. It's the doxology sort of Jude 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, right? So here it is God who keeps you from stumbling and to present you in this glorious state. In 1 Peter, it is the other side of the coin of our work, but we see how these two things work together. It's God's power. It's our effort. And it's a warning. The warning in Scripture about falling away, is a gift of God's grace to us. They help wake us up. They help warn us. They call us to examine ourselves and think about it and pray about it. They fuel our growth. God's warning is part of the way that He preserves us. All right, so if these qualities abound in us, we will be fruitful, not futile. We will be secure, not slipping, and we will be awarded, not simply admitted. Think about the arrival of a championship team after, you know, winning a championship. Super Bowl champions, right? And they come in, they might have won that Super Bowl, and it might have finished up at like 11 o'clock at night. They fly across, they're landing, they're landing in Appleton after winning the Super Bowl. And no matter what time of the night there is, like there's just going to be a mob of people, 3 a.m, to scream out and cheer them on as they're getting off that plane. And then there's going to be this big parade that goes down the streets a day or two later or something like this. Arrival, this great event, this fervent welcome. Think about Victory Over Japan Day, VJ Day in 1945. We've all seen, right, the famous picture. There's a big, like 40-foot statue of this in Sarasota that I ride by when we're there in March almost every day. But you think about that grand celebration in Times Square in 1945 of the soldiers coming back, right? And that's a little bit of the picture we get in 2 Peter 11. He says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That sounds amazing. A rich and fervent entrance. This welcome parade, that's the imagery here. And it's the spiritual reality of those who have given their life to Jesus Christ and also given a diligent effort to grow in godliness. It's this rich entrance, a grand celebration, a fervent welcome. Not sliding in the back door. Go back to my high school days. I was a dishwasher and a busboy in a restaurant in Centerville, Wisconsin, if you're interested. And usually, I mean, I was at work almost always on time, but there'd be those times where you're rolling in a minute or two late. Normally, you would come in the front door and you just kind of walk into the back, but that was where the owner could see. If it happened to be that you were coming in a few minutes late, you always slid in the back door, right? There is a sense that the scriptures lay out that there is a great welcome and a sliding in the back door. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that there are different ways that we're received into the kingdom. You can be a guest of honor, or you can just be someone that's on the admitted list. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 13 through 15. Each one's work, this is talking about believers, will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. Again, this is Christians, not talking about unbelievers. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The phrase, skin of their teeth, kind of comes to mind, right? You see, godly growth is important for heaven. It's important for our entrance. And that should not surprise us. You know, for in order for us to even enjoy heaven, we must first be fitted for heaven. You know, as we are now, most of us, if we were just to be transported up there, we could not handle heaven. In a sense, our sanctification, our growth in godliness is a work of God preparing us, fitting us, dressing us for eternity in heaven. Hebrews 12, 14 says, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We must be holy to see and be with the Lord. The process of sanctification and godly growth is a process of making us holy. It's preparing us for the holiness of heaven. People have all these, you know, grand ideas of what heaven will be like. Especially non-believers, I find, and nominal believers have these big grand ideas of heaven and containing all the things and desires they've ever wanted. What we can be sure of is that one, heaven is where God is. And two, if it's where God is, it must be a place of perfect holiness. And why would we even want to be in a place of holiness unless we've been fitted for holiness? If we haven't been cultivated and shaped and nurtured in holiness, why would we enjoy heaven? If we can't take a look at that list and think of those things as good and wonderful virtues that we want to build into our lives, because those are holy virtues, then how do we expect to enjoy heaven? How can we desire heaven if we don't desire those things? Those qualities work to make us more holy. And therefore, in a way, they are fitting us and preparing us for eternity in heaven. I'm going to stop it there. I'll ask the worship team to work their way up here. And the last question for you to examine as we end our time here is asking, do you have holiness goals like you have career goals or family goals or diet goals or athletic goals? We set a lot of goals and New Year's resolutions and things like that in our lives, in our days. Do you set holiness goals? Do you look through a list like this and think, how can I grow in some of these areas? And if not, I ask you, why not? Is it not infinitely more important to grow in these areas than any other goal that you could lay out? We are called to strive for holiness. It will make us fruitful, and it will provide a great reward.